C.T. Studd is a legend in cross-cultural evangelism. C.T. Studd is a superstar of mission. Born in England in 1860, into a family of wealth and privilege, educated in Cambridge and Oxford, a rising star of English cricket. In fact, he played in the 1882 Test match against Australia, which Australia won, which was the origin of the Ashes. But he gave all this up, along with his vast inheritance, in order to go to China to serve as a missionary with Hudson Taylor of the China Inland Mission. In 1884, at the age of 25, he went to China and served there for 10 years, during which time he had four daughters and two sons. The two sons died in infancy. Ill health forced him to be back in England. He was back for 4 years. But then 6 years later, in 1900, he continued his missionary service, at this time in India, where he pastored a congregation over there. Again, ill health forced him back for a number of years. But then, in 1910, against his doctor's advice, he served as a missionary for 21 years in a third continent, this time the African interior. And during that time, in fact, he established the mission agency WEC, which we have missionaries that we support today. During the last 14 years of his life, he only saw his wife for 2 weeks. She was in England running the mission agency there. He was there in the African interior. Studd's ministry in Africa bore much fruit for the kingdom as he endured hardship, sickness, weakness, hunger, heart attacks, exposure, hostility, financial strain, separation from family. And shortly after 10:30 p.m. on a July day in 1931, C.T. Studd went home to be with his Lord. His last word that he spoke on earth was, "Hallelujah." Now, friends, I don't know about you, when I hear a story like that, a life lived like that with courage, with zeal, with determination, with single-mindedness, with sacrifice, that's surely a life worthy of recognition, is it not? Of thankfulness to God, of praise to Him for someone who lives such a single-minded life. Same goes for anyone, isn't it, whose deeds are single-mindedly devoted to the Lord Jesus? In the passage we're going to look at this evening from Luke chapter 17, now the passage addresses the issue of a Christian's service to God, the things that we do for Him. And the passage asks just one searching question, and it's this: how should a Christian think about their service to God? How should a Christian think about the things that they do for Him? How should they evaluate the work they do for the gospel? Friends, I'd appreciate if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We're going to read verses 7 to 10, because in these four verses we find Jesus giving a very sobering answer to this question. Luke 17, verse 7. And this is Jesus speaking. "Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, and get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done
our duty. Now, friends, the context of this passage, it's part of a wider section in Luke known as the travel narrative. It starts in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus, in sort of chapters 1 to 8, he's been doing this ministry in Galilee. But in chapter 9, verse 51, we read that Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem, where he was going to die. And for sort of 10 long chapters, from chapter 9, 51 through into chapter 19, we have Jesus travelling along the road to his death, teaching his disciples and those listening in on what it means to be a disciple, what authentic Christian faith looks like, what you're getting yourself in for if you follow him. And in chapter 16, through two different parables, Jesus addresses the thorny issue of a disciple's attitude towards money. Before turning to what many Bible commentaries say, verses 1 to 10 of chapter 17, is sort of a bit of an eclectic mix of different thoughts about discipleship. Jesus, for example, talks about guarding against false teaching in verses 1 and 2 and forgiving a repentant believer, someone who sins against you, and then asks for forgiveness in verses 3 and 4. And then he talks about exercising faith as small as a mustard seed in verses 5 and 6. Which then brings us to verse 7. Where to the 12 apostles and probably a wider group of disciples listening on, Jesus sort of uses a common first century illustration to make an uncomfortable point about the attitude that we as Christians should have to our service for Jesus. Really, the structure is quite simple. Verses 7, 8, 9 of chapter 17 is a parable. And then in verse 10, Jesus explains the parable. The parable contains just two characters. There's a master and a servant. And the parable's told from the master's point of view. Now look with me again, friends, at verse 7, at Jesus' opening question, where he says, suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along and sit down and eat? I mean, the scene begins at the end of a hot day. A servant's been out in the field with the sheep tilling the ground, and he's dirty and tired. It's been hot work. And the servant comes in. And Jesus asks a question. He says, will the slave, when he gets in, get to kick back, relax, sit down by the TV, have a beer, and have the master don an apron and serve him up a meal? Well, of course, the answer, as verse 8 makes clear, is no way. I mean, Jesus, people are listening going, no, that would never happen. We see that, verse 8. Would you not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink? I mean, the master doesn't serve the servant. The servant serves the master. Makes the master's meal immediately, and hopefully sometime later will get some food and drink himself. But why is that? Why is it the servant serving the master? Well, simply because it's the servant's job. The servant is there to serve the master. The servant hasn't done anything extraordinary by serving the master. Hasn't done anything really worthy of a pay rise or of a reward. They've simply done their job. They've simply done their duty. And Jesus concludes his parable in verse 9 by asking a second question, which is central to understanding the point of the parable. Verse 9, see it there? He says, would he, that is the master, would the master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? And once again, Jesus' rhetorical question expects the answer, of course not. And again, why? The same as the first question. the servant hasn't done anything worthy of reward, nothing special. It's simply done his duty. He's done his job. He's done what he was expected to do. And it is at this point that Jesus drives home his message in verse 10. And he applies the parable where he compares the servant's actions towards his master with a Christian's actions towards his heavenly Father. Verse 10, do you see it there? He says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" You see, friends, when we as believers in the Lord Jesus are obedient to him, we are simply doing what we were created to do. We don't deserve a pat on the back, a special reward. We're simply doing our duty. The disciples are to do their duty before God. And by doing the right thing, by obeying what Scripture says, it doesn't put God in our debt. Rather, service is simply what we are required to do. We're created in God's image, created to worship and obey him. And when we do that, we're doing what we are meant to do. And in this parable, I think Jesus is addressing two mistakes that we as Christians can make regarding how we think about our Christian service. The first mistake has to do with actions, and the second mistake has to deal with attitude. First, the actions. Because it's interesting, the little word that Jesus uses in verse 10, which I sort of read over very quickly, the word "all." You see it there in verse 10? Have a look. It says, "So you also, when you have done all," or "when you have done everything that I told you to do." See, as Christians, we are to do everything that God tells us to do. As Christians, we are to do all the things that are outlined in Scripture. We don't get to pick and choose which bits of the Bible we're going to obey and which bits we aren't. See, we can't say that we'll obey Jesus' clear teaching about being generous and joyful with our giving while ignoring God's clear teaching about avoiding any form of sexual immorality. We can't say we'll obey his teaching about always being prepared to give an answer for those who ask the reason for our hope, while ignoring his clear injunction to avoid all slander and gossip and malice and lying. We can't say that we'll obey Jesus' teaching about not coveting a person's house or their spouse, but ignore his clear teaching to forgive a brother or sister who sins against us. We can't say that we'll obey his teaching about not letting the sun go down on our anger, but ignore his clear teaching about not getting drunk, or loving our wives as Christ loved the church, or devoting ourselves to prayer, or having our speech always being gracious, a season with salt. Friends, the impossible way to apply this passage is to think that you can be a Christian and selectively obey the Bible. An impossible way to apply this passage to think that you can read the Bible and choose the bits you're going to obey and the bits you're going to ignore. You know, choosing to mostly obey God but keep a few sins hidden away in private. Now, that's an impossible way to live according to this passage. Jesus does not afford us the luxury, the convenience of selectively obeying him. We are to do everything that he has commanded us to do. And so, friends, can I ask you this evening, which bits of the Bible are you at the moment choosing to ignore? What sins are you secretly keeping hidden away? What are the sort of things where you are making excuses for yourself because you might be doing well in some areas of your Christian life and therefore excusing behaviour in other areas? Because friends, if there is anything where you are selectively disobeying God, friends, tonight is the night to stop that and to stop it quickly. And to turn to God and ask him for forgiveness. He promises to forgive those who truly repent. But friends, we need to actually go ahead and repent of those things. And then get some help. Get some accountability. If you're married, with your spouse. If you're not married, then with someone from the same gender as yourself. Someone that can keep you accountable, so that you don't continue on in that behaviour. But friends, but not only can we make the mistake, as this parable points out, of not doing all that we are commanded to do, we can not only make the mistake of with our actions, but a second mistake that Jesus zeroes in on concerns our attitudes. Our attitudes. Because we can easily forget, in the words of verse 10, that we are unworthy servants, that we have only done what is our duty. So we can easily forget that we are servants of God and can slip into the thinking that God is there to serve us, that he somehow owes us for all that we have sacrificed for him, all that we have done for him. Some of you may be thinking that at the moment. Maybe you're single and sick of it. And you haven't been sleeping around like some of your other friends, and you've remained sexually pure, and you haven't given in to dating someone who isn't a Christian. But here you are, alone, and longing for a godly partner. And that voice in your head starts to scream, "Don't you see my obedience, God? What I've done for you? How I haven't given in like my friends? Life should be better than this. I deserve someone. And a good one at that." Maybe that view is different. Maybe you've been thinking about or are going to Bible college to prepare for full-time Christian service. Maybe you've been there already and are now in full-time Christian work. Or maybe you're doing a lesser paid job. You've given up hours so you can invest more time in things of the kingdom, teaching RI at the local school, or helping around the church office, or discipling a group of young people. And your mind turns to the money that you could be earning, but have forfeited. And you're wondering how the car register is going to be paid on Tuesday, and how you continue to face the disappointment of your parents for not meeting their expectations of owning a house, of being able to look after them in their old age. For giving up the education that they paid so much money to give you. Maybe that view, it's a bit different. You know, you've been a pretty good mum and dad. You know, you've brought the kids to Sunday school and youth group, and you've sought as best you can to live an authentic Christian life. You know, you've been a fair dinkum Christian, not one of those pretend Christians. But you know, your child was born with a serious medical condition, or maybe he's actually developed one since. Maybe they struggle at school. Maybe your child's gone off the rails and living a lifestyle that just brings you much pain and disappointment. And that voice in your head screams, "God, is this all I get for my obedience to you? And look at that couple on the other side of the church, God. They do nothing for you. And their life is easy. What about me? I deserve better than this, God. Maybe you've just simply been a faithful Christian, chipping away, serving a church, serving university, being generous, doing what you can. And life has just turned out to be a bit of a disappointment. Just hasn't really gone as you had hoped. And you're feeling disappointed with God. You know, friends, it's very easy for us to have our thinking distorted, to start drifting into the thinking that God is in debt to us, that he owes us something or a favor or ten for all that we have done, for all that we have given up. You know, I caught myself doing this exact same thing not too long ago. Chatting to my wife, Sue, she just mentioned some people who are dear to us who are just going overseas for a couple of week holiday taking their 9-month-old baby. In fact, it was the baby's third flight overseas. And I thought about my kids, and they're well up into primary school and hadn't seen so much at that stage the inside of a plane, and it stung. It stung, and I sort of self-righteously replied to Sue, "Oh, don't worry, darling. You know, our kids are experiencing a very different sort of Christianity to what they're offering their child." You can see the wrong thinking. I had been thinking that for the things that Sue and I had supposedly given up, the financial side, the inter-ministry, that, you know, our kids would be better off for it, that they would experiencing authentic Christianity, they would grow up to be good kids. About half hour later, I was having my devotions and just working my way through. Luke just happened to be up to chapter 17. And read the parable of the master and the servant. And I felt a strong rebuke from the Lord of my righteous, pious attitudes, about the state of my heart, that I'd forgotten my status before the Lord, that he's the master and I'm the servant. And anything that I may or may not have done, I'm simply doing my duty. Nothing special. I don't deserve commend. I don't deserve God to cut me a deal. He owes me nothing, while I owe him everything. He's given me all the glorious riches in Christ. He's given me eternal hope. His son has died for me. And even in this life, I mean, I've got a great wife and family and somewhere to live. We don't want for food or clothes to wear. God hasn't ripped us off. God owes me nothing. Well, I owe him everything. You know, friends, on his desk in Africa, C.T. Studd had the following words written on a card. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Friends, as great a sacrifice C.T. Studd may have made, or that you or I may have made, we have simply done our duty. And so let us joyfully and thankfully do all that the Master has commanded us to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know it's so easy to be selective on our obedience, to tolerate sin in our lives and yet so easily point it out in that of others. Father, we confess that, and we confess to the times when, Father, we have slipped into this thinking that we deserve a better deal, that you owe us, that life should be better for us than it is. Father, help us to serve you, but not just out of a sense of having to, but out of a sense of wanting to do it joyfully and thankfully. In Jesus' name we pray.